I was thinking this week about one of my minor hobbies, not that I have many hobbies really, but a very minor one that I enjoy sometimes, maybe you enjoy it as well, is people watching. Do you ever get the chance just to sit and people watch? Sometimes Mike and I are grabbing a lunch together or something and sitting in Subway watching Chippenham pass by. And it can be amusing, honestly. It can be fascinating. It can be intriguing. Sometimes it might even be concerning. But people watching is sort of an interesting thing to do, isn't it? To look at people and try to imagine what is going on behind that exterior. Like, what's happening in that person's life? What moves them? What bothers them? What excites them? I think there's a type of people watching that goes on in churches. It's the type of people watching that I think can be quite troubling. And it goes like this. You come to church and you notice that there are people in church who seem to have something about them that's different than you experience. Is it a peace? Is it a calm? It's hard to put into words what it is, but there's something different about these people. And as you're sitting in church and kind of looking and watching, it can actually be a bit troubling. What is it that they've got that I haven't? What is it about them that makes them the way they are? And what do I do to get there? That's not the kind of sitting in Subway people watching. That can be something that can really weigh on us. And the passage we're going to look at today in John's Gospel is going to get to the very heart of what it is that's different with people, what it is that is true of those who are in relationship with Jesus that is not true of everybody else. And we're going to see that it's connected to belief. If you've been around Christians much or around church, there's always the language of belief or faith. In fact, today we're going to see probably the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Maybe you've seen John 3:16 written on a sign and held up at a sporting event or the Olympics or something. It's the most well-known verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we're going to see that verse. And so somehow it's something about belief. There's something about belief that brings about real change in a life. But we're going to be surprised by what we find, I think. It's not exactly the way we tend to think of it. In fact, if we just take a little glimpse back to last week's passage, we were in John chapter 2, which is on page 887, if you have one of these black Bibles here. And last week we looked at two stories that kind of go back to back. The first of Jesus' miracles, and then a passage that anticipates the final one. And it's interesting that both of these stories finish with the disciples believing in Jesus. So the first one, he turned water into wine, and you get to the end of the passage, and it says that this was the first sign by which Jesus manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And you go, great, sorted. That's them done. They're believers now. And then you fast forward a few verses, and Jesus has gone to Jerusalem, and he's cleansed out the temple for the first time, and it comes to the end of it, and it says that later on, after Jesus rose from the dead, which is the ultimate sign that he does, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that he had spoken. Hang on, I thought they believed back in verse 11 or whatever it is, at the end of the wedding. But then it's saying later on they looked back and they remembered and then they believed. Actually, what we find when we're reading John's Gospel is that belief is not the way we tend to think of it. Belief is not like a light switch. With a light switch, it's either off or on, right? You go from being a off non-believer to being a on believer. Just simple. It's either on or off. But belief doesn't work that way. In fact, I was thinking belief is a little bit like a dimmer switch. It sort of slides on a scale. And gradually, as the switch goes up, the light increases. And eventually, it gets to a certain point where you can see clearly. And as we go through John's Gospel, what we're finding is that there's this kind of scale of belief. And everything that's called belief is not sufficient belief. Everything that says belief doesn't necessarily measure up to what it should be, which for us is an important thing to think about. Where's my belief? What do I trust in? Is my belief there or is it still in process? What does that look like? What does that mean? Well, we come to the end of chapter 2, And there are three little verses before we get into chapter 3. So let's look at the end of chapter 2, verse 23. It says, "Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." So here's an example of belief that's not quite there yet. The people were seeing the miracles that Jesus was doing, and they were stirred by that, and they were saying, "We believe, we trust, this is it." And they were leaning in to Jesus, and it sounds great. But then we're told that Jesus didn't believe in them. Literally, it's the same word. They were trusting in him, but he did not entrust himself to them. It was like he was holding himself back. He was withholding, even though they seem to be believing. Then we're told in verse 25 that this was because Jesus knew what was going on the inside. Jesus knows what's going on the inside of humans, which means that this whole belief thing is not as simple as see something and then believe in it. There's something that happens inside, something that happens within that is so important when it comes to having your life changed. And so, look at that final line again. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man. Here comes Mr. Example Man. All right, we call him Nicodemus, but probably because his mum did. But we could also call him Mr. Example Man. Here's a example of what the passage is talking about. That is, someone who seems to be believing, but isn't there yet. There's something missing. And so let me read to you these first verses to give us a sense of what is it that needs to happen inside of us. So from verse 1 down to verse 8. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" That's an interesting little conversation, isn't it? Just imagine it. Late at night, Jesus may be resting after a busy day, and he has a visitor. Not just any visitor, but a very significant person. Nicodemus was really Mr. Example in lots of ways. He would be someone that you would look up to and respect, somebody that had really his life together in every respect. He was a minister in the Jewish government. He is called later on in the passage, the teacher of Israel. Maybe he was the minister of education in the Sanhedrin. He was as influential as they come. And he came to Jesus. And it's interesting when you look at that interchange between them. He starts off by saying, "Jesus, you're clearly coming from God. You're a teacher because look at the things you're doing." He's seeing and he's believing. But Jesus doesn't entrust himself to Nicodemus. Jesus' response to him is intriguingly cold. Essentially, what he says is, "Sorry, can't talk to you about God stuff." Now, that's a bizarre thing to say to the minister of education in the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Like, he was Mr. Old Testament. He knew his Old Testament. He could quote it. He could sing it. He could bring it up and just bring the most obscure verses into any argument. This man, of all people, was someone that you could talk about God stuff with. But Jesus says, "No, you can't talk about God stuff. I cannot talk to you about the kingdom of God unless you are born again." That's where the phrase comes from, born-again Christians. Sometimes people will ask you, are you one of those, you know, born-again Christians? And it's sort of like this extra level of rubbishness. You know, that's like, okay, we'll tolerate if you're not one of those Christians. We'll cope with a nice Christian. But if you're a born-again Christian, it's somehow negative. But this is where it comes from. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, we can't talk. There's no conversation to be had. You do not know the first thing about the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And as he goes through, he kind of clarifies a little bit of what that means. He talks about the Spirit, being born of the Spirit. He talks about the effect of the Spirit within a life. He quotes from the Old Testament in more ways than we'll probably have time to spot. But Nicodemus would have spotted those. But basically, at the root of the issue, he says something has to happen inside you before which you cannot believe. Oh, you might believe based on the signs. You might be impressed. You might be drawn to me. You might want to come visit me late at night. But you're not in. You're not somebody who is a believer until you're born again. I want us to think about how radical that is and also how good that is. First of all, think about it morally. This is absolutely radical on a moral level. Nicodemus was Mr. High Performance. He had probably his whole life gone above and beyond every requirement. This wasn't somebody who kind of muddled along and made lots of mistakes. He had an impressive track record, I'm sure of it. You don't get to that position in that government without having that kind of a background. He was exceptional morally. And so Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you've done really well. You've got really close, but I just need to help you over the line. No, he didn't say that, did he? He didn't give him any credit for what he'd already achieved. He said, Nicodemus, you've got to go back to the start. You've got to begin again. You've got to be born in a way that currently you're not. You're dead. You're dead to the things of God. You're dead to the word of God. You're a dead person walking around. You must be born again. And that says something morally that is absolutely radical. What it says is that it doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how high your performance is. It doesn't matter how much you've achieved, how well you've lived your life, how many scout groups you've led or people you've helped across the road or how much you've given to charity or how much you've been involved in church. None of that adds up to anything morally before God. You have to be born again. You have to start from absolute zero. That's an encouragement for us because some of us may have tried. We may have tried to live to a good standard. We may find ourselves saying, well, I'm not as bad as this person. I'm not as bad as that person. But if you go down that track, it doesn't take you very far before you start saying, yeah, but I could have done better. I could have given more. I could have invested more of myself. I could have been even more faithful. You see, we're never perfect. And so if we go down the kind of Nicodemus path of being a Mr. or Miss example, we'll never be good enough. And it's ultimately an impossible ask. And so it's comforting for us if we've tried to live well to know that actually if we're going to be in God's kingdom, we need to be born again. But also it's comforting for those of us that haven't got the great track record. Those of us that have blown it in little ways and big ways, ways that still weigh on us. The skeletons in the closet, the moments that if people knew about, we would be deeply ashamed of. And in fact, no one knows and we're still ashamed. The things we've thought about, the things we've said, the things we've thought about saying or wished we could say. For some of us, we're just burdened with a weight of guilt that says, you know what? You'll never be good enough. You'll never live up to the standard. And this passage of Jesus speaking to Nicodemus is comfort for that kind of person too. For those of us in that category, it's an incredible comfort because it's not about how well we've done or how badly we've done. It's not about how much we've achieved or how little we've achieved. It's not about our wonderful preparation and background, but equally it's not about how inadequate our upbringing was and how little we know. It's none of that stuff. It's not about our education. It's not about our achievements. It's not about our performance. Good or bad, we are all in the same place. We're dead before God, and we need to be born again. That's radical, isn't it? Jesus isn't saying, hey, Nick, you're pretty impressive. Let me do a couple of tweaks to help you really get to the level. He says, born again. That's what's required, because you're dead and you need to be alive. And so it's radical morally in an incredibly comforting way for all of us, but also it's radical in terms of the way you think. What he's saying to Nicodemus, Mr. Educated, Mr. Probably very articulate, Mr. Used to speaking in large crowds or even debating with people who want to argue points of scripture, what he's saying to him is, Mr. Nicodemus, Mr. Educated, Mr. Thinker, you need to be born again. That is, your ability to think is not there. Something has to happen. There has to be new life in order for you to even be able to think clearly, even to be able to see clearly. Your perspective is blurred. It's like you've got mud on your glasses and you've never noticed. You need to be born again to be able to see clearly. And I wonder for Nicodemus what that was like, having learned the scriptures and grown up with them and memorized them. Even at this point, I think the Bible would have still been words on a page for him. It would have still been data that he sort of collected and he worked with, but somehow it didn't work with him. This is the story of many people in churches just like this one, that they grow up in church hearing the Bible stories in the various age groups and categories, and they learn the Bible stuff and they maybe read the Bible, and it's words on a page. And they know it and they can answer questions about it, but then suddenly something happens. And at a certain point in time, they're born from above. The Spirit of God puts new life in them, and it's as if the Bible just goes all technicolor. It's like it jumps off the page and goes 3D. Suddenly the words of God become vivid. They become heart-stirring. They become effective in terms of changing the way we think and changing the way we process things. And there are people right here who would say, yeah, that's exactly the way it was for me. It was words on a page, and then it was alive once I was alive. And so Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and he's not saying, Nick, your education's brilliant, but you're lacking one thing. Let me just teach you a little thing to fulfill what you need. He's saying, no, all your learning, all your abilities, all your IQ, it adds up to precisely zero, because you need to be born again to think clearly. That's a comfort for us. It's a comfort for us, no matter how much education you might have, you've never got enough by the world standards. Or maybe you say, I haven't got any. I struggled in school. I was never top of any class or even in the top half. I just struggled. And the reality is that when you're born again, what God does inside you affects the way you think, so that as a new person, as a new life, you can see and you can understand more clearly than the brightest brains on the planet. Now, there will be some people who are born again and brighter than all of us. That's not the problem. That's not the issue. The point is that it's only with new life that we can even see and think clearly. But it goes deeper than that. It's not just affecting our view of morality and our view of kind of thinking and so on. It's radical in terms of the way we love, at the level of our heart and our values and our affections. We see it transpire later in Nicodemus's life, but it happens in people's lives that they go from being cold and dead towards God to having hearts that beat for him. Jesus quotes here in the start of the chapter, where are we, verse 5, he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, right? A human comes from a human. My mum was human, therefore I'm a human. It's kind of this pattern that keeps being followed. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit comes and creates new life, we become something we never were before. We become a spiritual being. And that passage that he's kind of referring back to in the Old Testament is a passage in the book of Ezekiel. Take 3 or 4 hours and read through Ezekiel, you'll have fun. But it's right in the kind of later stages of Ezekiel, chapter 36, where God is saying in the future, all the deadness in these people, the lack of responsiveness in these people, I'm going to deal with that. I'm going to give them my spirit. I'm going to pour out my spirit upon my people. And they're going to have new hearts and they're going to have a new spirit. And the law is going to be written on their hearts, which means they're going to want to live for me. You see, you can go to church and you can kind of hang out with Christians and you can act like a Christian and you can even get involved in serving and all the rest of it, and you can still be absolutely dead spiritually. I remember years ago, a girl that we worked with in youth ministry, she had grown up in a Christian family. She could answer all the questions. I mean, she was clearly one of the brightest and most able students in the youth group. And she got to about, 16, 17, and 1 week she came in and said, I got born again this week. And everyone went, that'll be stupid. You've been a Christian forever. She said, no, I wasn't, but now I am. And she went from having all the right answers and all of that, but it was flat, to suddenly being alive. Suddenly there was this life on the inside, where Jesus goes from being a stick figure in history to being someone that we love and delight in, someone that we want to live for and if necessary even die for, someone that just grips our hearts and transforms our feelings and our emotions, our affections, our values. Suddenly Jesus becomes real to us. It's not just the Bible coming alive. It's God himself becoming someone that we're ready to lay down whatever and follow. That's not something that we muster up. It's something that God's Spirit puts within us when we're born again, because to be born again is to be utterly and radically transformed. It's not a quick fix. It's not a self-help thing. It's not a, here's a lesson so that you can implement it and become a bigger, better you. It's, hey, you're dead. Here's new life. And it's a transformation that comes up from within. It changes our view of morality. It changes our view of thinking, our view of what we love. But there's a radical thing going on here that I want to give another label, fourth label, and that is that it's radical organically. And I'm not talking shopping, grocery store, although I kind of am. I'll give you an illustration that works with that. Organically means that there's a new life present. Let's say that I heard this illustration, I liked it, I'm going to steal it and borrow it and use it today. Let's say that you've got an apple orchard, okay? You've got an orchard, walled orchard, with some apple trees in it, and every year you get a beautiful harvest of apples, a great crop of apples, baskets full of them. And after a while, you get a little bit sick of apples, and you say, right, I would like pears. Pears are clearly a superior fruit. I'm going to go after pears. And so you get the best fertilizer you can get. All right, all the best stuff. You maybe even go to Ben's farm and, you know, spread some of that stuff. And you really go for it. And you make the fertilizer the best it can be. And then the next year, what do you get? Apples. Maybe bigger apples, maybe better apples, who knows? But apples. And so you say, well, that didn't work. I want pears. Let me try something else. So you start weeding and you start pruning and you start spraying for insects. You like do everything you possibly can to get the superior fruit of the pear. And you get precisely no pears because you just keep getting apples. If you want to get a crop of pears, what do you need to do? You need to plant new life in that orchard. You need to plant in the place of apple trees, pear trees. And when you replant that orchard with pear trees, then guess what fruit you're going to get? Pears, right? And yet so many times, so many of us fall into the trap of thinking, I don't like my life. I know that something needs to change. I see something good going on in somebody else. I need to be like them. And our whole plan adds up to pretending to be something we're not. Maybe taking pears and stapling them onto ourselves. There's nothing beneficial about fruit stapling. But churches are full of fruit staplers. People that look at other Christians or other people in the church and say, there's something about them that I need, and so they pretend that they're that. That's very different than having fruit that's real, isn't it? That's very different from having true, real life growing up from within. You see, if you want to change the fruit, you have to get right to the root of the issue, right? To replace the roots is what it's going to take to change the fruits. And here's the thing about the word radical. The word radical itself comes from the word in Latin for root. It's to get to the very root and totally transform. And that's what Jesus is talking about with Nicodemus. Nick, you're dead. Spiritually, you're dead. Until you're born again, until you're born from above, until you're born by the Spirit, you don't have within you the life that God wants you to have. And so we can't talk about the things of God. That's what you need. That's what we need. So how do we get it? What's the way to access it? What must we do to be saved, is a nice churchy way of putting it. Verse 9, Nicodemus kind of asks that question. He says, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Here's the interesting thing about what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Essentially, what Nicodemus is asking is, okay, so what do I do then to get this new birth? How's that possible? And essentially, what Jesus says to him is, you don't do anything. What do you mean do? That's such a grown-up adult thought, isn't it? What do I do? What do I do to fix it? How do I change it? What book can you tell me about? What program? What seminar? What can I do? I must be able to do something. It's kind of the human instinct. But babies don't do anything to be born. Babies are passive recipients of the work of another. We mustn't lose sight of this birth language, excuse me, that Jesus has been using. When you're born, it's quite an uncomfortable process. They never come out smiling, but they don't do the work. I've been there a few times, and I tell you, the person doing the work is exactly Melanie. It's not me, it's not the child, it's nobody else. Even the midwives sit there and drink tea, but Melanie's doing the work. She's suffering through that. She's going through the most intense work possible. Anina knows what that's like, all right? Hannah's anticipating that. Emma knows that's coming, but it's worth it because of the fruit at the end of what comes, the little one that you get to hold at the end of that work. Now, we live in a time of incredible comfort. Even birth is relatively comfortable. It's relatively safe. But for most people, for most of history, to be born is not only to be born at the work and the pain of another. For many, for a very significant proportion, to be born and to have life is something that is yours at the cost of another person's life. I'd hate to know the statistics of how many mothers have died in childbirth to bring a child out into this world. Happened in Bible times. We read about it, don't we? And so there are people walking around in this world who know the reason I'm even here is because somebody else died. And if you say to them, so what did you do for that? How did you get that? They'd look at you like you were stupid. I didn't do anything. Back in the Old Testament, in Book of Numbers, chapter 21, there was this incident where God's people, Israel, were out in the wilderness, and they were kind of camping and traveling. Sounds like a nice holiday, but it was 40 years, and it wasn't particularly comfortable, okay? So they were traveling, and they camped on this nest of snakes. And so suddenly, they're all getting bitten by snakes, which is an uncomfortable experience, to say the least. More than that, they were dying from these snake bites. And so the people understandably cried out to Moses, and Moses cried out to God and said, God, what should we do? We're going to get killed by these snakes. And God told Moses to take a wooden pole and to make a snake, a bronze snake, and to lift it up. And it was a symbol, right? It was a symbol of something to lift up that snake and to tell the people, if you're bitten by a snake, here's what you do. Nothing. You stop doing and you look. You look at the snake on the pole. It's kind of weird, isn't it? Why would that work? Well, the point is that as humans, we're so inclined to think we can solve our problems, God wanted to give them the most vivid illustration possible. And so they get out of their tent in the morning, have their morning stretch, a little bit of Pilates or whatever they were doing, lean against the tent pole, get the two holes in the hand, and then they're faced with a decision. In that moment, forgive the fork in the road kind of pun, but in that moment, they've got two options. Either they do something or they do nothing. Either they frantically run around in a state of panic and they die, or they look for the first aid kit and they die, or they find a nurse and they die, or they go to the hospital and they die, or they don't do anything, but they trust God and they live. Those were the options. And I wonder if as Jesus told Nicodemus that story and reminded him of it, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I wonder how Nicodemus was putting that together. I wonder if the dimmer switch was kind of going up a little bit and the light was getting brighter. At some point, it would need to make sense. I wonder if he made the connection that where death entered right at the beginning was when that serpent spoke to Eve in the Garden of Eden and cast doubt on God's word. I wonder if he thought, oh, hang on a second. The snake skewered, crushed. I think the head probably kind of pierced and killed, and the snake wrapped up on the pole. I wonder if he twigged, oh yeah, God promised that he was going to do that. He was going to defeat the serpent. He was going to crush the serpent's head. He was going to deal with sin, and he was going to deal with death. I wonder if this is an image of that. Maybe the lights are starting to go on for Nicodemus as he pondered what Jesus said in the weeks that followed. I wonder at what point Nicodemus put it together and said, now hang on a second, why is that serpent made of bronze? That's the material you make an altar out of, a sacrifice. That's kind of a sacrifice type metal. I wonder if there's a connection. I wonder if at some point Nicodemus went, hang on a second. Jesus, later on in John's gospel, Jesus says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, then he will draw people to himself. When the Son of Man is lifted up, here he's saying the Son of Man must in the same way be lifted up. I wonder where the lights go on for Nicodemus. And he puts it all together and comes to the point where the light gets to a level where it becomes clear, oh, hang on a second. Jesus came into this world to go to the cross, to be lifted up on a piece of wood, to die in our place as a sacrifice. And in that moment, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. No way. Jesus is saying, I'm like that serpent. Jesus is saying, I'm the answer to your death problem. I don't know when Nicodemus twigged. I don't know when he put that all together, but I know he did eventually. You see, that's the way faith is. It's not instant. It's a process. And there'll be times where the dimmer switch just goes up a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And eventually, we go from finding Jesus kind of interesting or intriguing or fascinating or educational or a good teacher or a great example or a bit of a personal guru. And we go beyond that and we get to the point where we say, no, wait a second. Jesus died for me. Jesus died to deal with sin so that I can have life. Jesus died to take away the sin of the world and to give me the Holy Spirit. And eventually, somehow, in there, we see. John carries on for the next paragraph to kind of summarize what we've seen. I want to read it to you. Because basically what he's saying in these verses is that there's two kinds of people, ultimately. There are those who believe in Jesus, and there are those who ultimately prefer the darkness. They love the darkness, and so they pull away. Let me just read the words to you, starting at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. God so loved that he gave. And it's very simple. God loved, God gave, and if we believe, then we receive the gift of life. It's not God loved and God gave and we get our acts together and then we earn the right to believe. There's nothing of us in that. There's no what must I do answer here. God loved, God gave. Trust that. Believe that. Receive the offer of life that he is offering us by the Spirit, so that the Spirit comes into us and recreates us from the inside, totally transforming who we are. Doesn't mean we're instantly perfect, because you may have noticed as you people watch Christians, none of us are perfect. But there is something different. And one day we will be perfect when these bodies are changed. And then we will be fully in the light with Jesus, delighting in him forever. But those who aren't there will be those who don't want to be. Those who prefer to stay in the darkness. They like to do what they do. They like to live the way they live, and they don't want God intruding on it. Belief is like a dimmer switch. It goes from pitch black, and it can gradually rise up. But what matters is that ultimately, at some point, it goes beyond intrigue, beyond interest, beyond fascination, even beyond education, beyond all the things, all the stages that we might be at, and it gets to a point where it kind of crosses a threshold and we can see clearly. It crosses a threshold and we become part of God's family. What is that threshold? I think from this passage I would say it's the point at which we surrender, the point at which we let go of plan B. When I die and I go into eternity, what's my plan? What's yours? If your plan is to say, well, I've tried my best and I did what I could and I gave and I attended and I didn't and I wasn't like and I tried, and if you've got any answer like that, you've got a plan B. And you haven't crossed that threshold. You haven't got to the point where the belief is such that Jesus would entrust himself to you. What it looks like is to say, when I step out of this life into eternity, my plan is this, Jesus. Not what I've done, not where I've been, not how much I went to church, not how often I was at the prayer meeting early and stayed late, not, you know, if I wrote a book or if I had a blog or whatever. None of that stuff matters. None of it adds up to anything. What matters is Jesus. And there are many people in this room who will say, you know what, I'm not there yet. In terms of like fully mature or fully arrived. But yeah, I'm past that threshold. I've totally surrendered my alternative plans and I've trusted God and I've got no plan B. I've got no backup. I'm trusting completely that Jesus is enough. And they can tell you that it's wonderful. It changes the way you think. It changes the way you view yourself. It changes the way you view others. It changes the way you view the Bible. It changes the response you feel towards Jesus. What I appreciate about this story, this passage that we've read, is that Nicodemus doesn't fall on his knees in verse 21 and say, okay, Jesus, just as I am, here I am, make me yours. No, he keeps processing. And so while ultimately every one of us is either believing in Jesus or loving the darkness, there's an ultimate one or the other sense. In the process of this life, there is that sliding scale. And what I appreciate about that is this, that here at Trinity, we want to be a safe place. A safe place to come in and say, you know what? I'm just interested. Great. We're glad you're here. Maybe you move past the interest and the dimmer switch goes up a bit and you go, no, something about this Jesus. I want to find out more. Great. We're glad you're here. come to a 3-2-1, find out more. Here, if you want to read a book, if that's your style, you want to listen to something, if that's your style, you want to chat over coffee, if that's your style, we are happy to be there and to help you process and think and gradually discover, because that's what Nicodemus did. If you notice, in chapter 3, his first statement, he comes to Jesus and he comes out with this 26-word statement. Poof. Just a verse later, he's at it again. Now, 23 words. Then Jesus starts. Next time he speaks, it's just 5 words. And then we don't hear from him again. He's just listening. He starts with all his ideas and all his cleverness, and before you know it, he's just listening. And you fast forward to chapter 7, and Nicodemus is still listening and pondering and thinking about Jesus. The Sanhedrin had a meeting, and Nicodemus stood up and said, "Hang on a second, we need to hear Jesus for ourselves. We need to hear him." You see, he's still thinking about what Jesus has said. He's still being drawn, but he's not there yet. And you fast forward to chapter 19, verse 38. After Jesus had died on the cross and his body was hanging there lifeless, who was it that came and took his body down? Touching a dead body is not a thing you do. It was actually a job just for the women in those days. But it was two men that came, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Touching a corpse, carrying the corpse, putting the corpse in the tomb, dealing with the corpse. You wouldn't do that. That's crazy. That's radical. But I think by that stage, it's obvious that he's become a believer. He's past that point where he said, you know what? Maybe it was the cross. Maybe it was knowing that Jesus was hanging there dying the death he did not deserve to die. Maybe that was the moment. And for Nicodemus, the lights went on and he could see clearly. And he said, that's it. I'm in. I'm with him. No holds barred. No backing out. No plan B. No alternative. I'm with Jesus. Let me carry the body. I don't know when it was, but it wasn't instant. And so here at Trinity, we're glad you're here wherever you are on that dimmer switch. Wherever you are in your journey of faith, if you like, of coming to see who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what he wants to do in you. If you have questions, please talk to us. Anyone that you've seen up front, Tim at the back, Paul and Anine, anybody here, Mike over on sound, talk to me. You pick who you think is the most friendly and approachable person, any of our wives, which, you know, the higher level of approachability right away. Just come and ask. Say, hey, I'm not asking too much. You know, phrase it however you want to. But say, hey, can we talk more about Jesus? We'd love that. We'd love to be a place where it's safe to move closer and closer and closer. And what you might find is that you cross the threshold without even realizing it. I was chatting to a guy recently. I said, hey, how did you become a Christian? He said, I went on a Christianity Explored course and I had all these questions. And I was asking all these questions and they were so patient with me and I kept asking and they kept answering and it was great. And they came to the end and they did the kind of, you know, the big push and I just sat there. I didn't say anything. And then after that, I was at a work do at Christmas. And there was a couple of people there talking about Jesus. And next thing I know, I'm defending him. And then I stopped in my tracks and I said, what happened in me? A few weeks ago, I was the one asking the questions. Suddenly, I'm defending him. He said, somewhere in there, I must have trusted Jesus. I mean, he changed me. Some people have testimonies like that where they can't even, it's just, whoa. There's a change that occurs within us. And we want to be a place where you're invited and encouraged, but never pressured on that process. So please come and talk to us. Please ask us questions. Please take a copy of Mark's gospel that's out on the table and read it through a million times if you like. Whatever is going to be helpful to you, but for all of us, isn't it true that none of us are fully there? That all of us are still growing in our awareness of who Jesus is? Even if we've known him for years, even if we know that we're in his kingdom, let's make this week a week where we just spend more time with him, reading the Bible and coming to know him more and more so that we can experience more of that transformation that only new life can give us.